We turn in God's Word once again to the Old Testament Scriptures, the book of Daniel. For these past months, we have been working our way through this marvelous book of Daniel that has spoken to us of God's call to His people to stand faithfully for Him in a godless world. We've seen the book of Daniel show us the costliness of being faithful servants of the living God in a world that has turned its back upon its Creator. And in these latter chapters of the book of Daniel, we come to a very extraordinary section of Daniel's book. And in this 11th chapter, which we began to look at, I think, a fortnight ago, in this 11th chapter, we have what is called predictive prophecy. God is revealing to Daniel, and through Daniel, to the people of God, the Jews, how history will unfold for them over the years that lie before them until the coming of the Messiah. God's people have been in captivity in Babylon. They have just had their release from Babylon. They're now a little vulnerable enclave in the Middle East. Israel was a buffer state between the great empires of the north and the great empires of the south, Syria to the north and Egypt to the south. And as God's people trembled at the prospect of existing in a godless world, God gives them this panorama of history. He sets before them how history will turn out in the centuries that lie before them until the coming of the Messiah Saviour. Now, God's purpose in doing this is obviously, first of all, to forewarn them so that they might be prepared to meet the challenges of history, but also He's seeking to encourage them. He wants His people to know that history is never out of control. He wants His people to know that He, their God, is the one who reigns and who rules even in the midst of our turbulent world history. And is there anything more encouraging for the believer than this, to know that our lives are never at the mercy of mere circumstances, but that our lives are held in the sure and certain purposes of Him who is not only the sovereign Lord of history, but our God and our Father in Jesus Christ. We pick up our readings in verse 21. We've reached about 200 BC in this succession of kings. And we come this evening to the man history identifies as Antiochus Epiphanes. You don't need to remember the name, you might be glad to know. We come to this man, Antiochus Epiphanes, who became the great opposer of the people of God, the Jews, from about the year 170 to the year 165 BC, Israel's history was dominated by this man, Antiochus Epiphanes, who determined in his heart that he would root out and bring to an end the religion of the Jews, the worship of the great God Jehovah. And God warns His people that a day is coming when they will suffer greatly at the hands of this contemptible person. Verse 21, he, that is the king of Syria, the king of the north, will be succeeded by a contemptible person who has not been given the honor of royalty. That is to say, this man, Antiochus Epiphanes, was not the natural successor to the throne of Syria. He was an interloper. He was a man who by devious means rose to the throne. He will invade the kingdom when its people feel secure, and he will seize it through intrigue. Then an overwhelming army will be swept away before him. Both it and a prince of the covenant will be destroyed. After coming to an agreement with him, he will act deceitfully, and with only a few people he will rise to power. When the richest provinces, and these are the provinces of Syria and modern-day Iraq, to the north and to the east of Israel, when they feel secure, he will invade them and will achieve what neither his fathers nor his forefathers did. He will distribute plunder, loot, and wealth among his followers. He will plot the overthrow of fortresses, but only for a time. With a large army, he will stir up his strength and courage against the king of the south, that was the great empire of Egypt. The king of the south will wage war with a large and very powerful army, but he will not be able to stand. But he will not be able to stand because of the plots devised against him. Those who eat from the king's provisions will try to destroy him. His army will be swept away and many will fall in battle. The two kings, that's Antiochus, the king of the north, and the king of Egypt, with their hearts bent on evil, will sit at the same table and lie to each other, but to no avail, because an end will still come at the appointed time. In other words, men make plans, but God determines the outcome. The king of the north, Antiochus, will return to his own country with great wealth, but his heart will be set against the holy covenant, that is, the people of God. He will take his action against it and then return to his own country. At the appointed time, he will invade the south again. He will try again to extend his powers. But this time, the outcome will be different from what it was before. Ships of the western coastlands, that's the western Mediterranean, will oppose him and he will lose heart. Then he will turn back and vent his fury against the Holy Covenant. He will return and show favor to those who forsake the Holy Covenant. And you can read all about this in any ancient history. What the Bible predicts will be came to be precisely as God said it would be. His armed forces will rise up to desecrate the temple fortress in Jerusalem and will abolish the daily sacrifice. Then he will set up the abomination that causes desolation. With flattery, he will corrupt those who have violated the covenant. But the people who know their God will firmly resist him. Those who are wise will instruct many, though for a time they will fall by the sword or be burned or captured or plundered. When they fall, they will receive a little help, and many who are not sincere will join them. Some of the wise will stumble, so that they may be refined, purified, and made spotless until the time of the end, for it will still come at the appointed time, that is to say, at the time of God's choosing. Amen. And like me, I'm sure your prayer is that the Lord will grant us understanding as we ponder his word together. What a great hymn that is. Well, we turn again this evening to the 11th chapter of the book of Daniel. As I was saying in my introduction to the reading of this passage tonight, this 11th chapter of Daniel is nothing less than predictive prophecy. God is revealing to Daniel, and through Daniel, to the succeeding generations of Jews, the shape of things to come. He is showing Daniel how history, as it will affect the people of God, will unfold during the years leading up to the coming of the promised Messiah. And very clearly the purpose of God in this chapter is to forewarn his people of the dark days that lie ahead in order that they might be prepared to meet it. To be forewarned, we say, is to be forearmed. And God is spelling out to them how it will be for them in the years to come, in order that they might be armored and prepared to meet the trials and the tribulations that will engulf them in the years that lie ahead. But also God's purpose is to encourage them. He wants them to know in the midst of their trials that history is never autonomous. History does not have a life of its own. History is always under the controlling purpose of the living God. He wants them to know, as they see the prophecy of Scripture being borne out by the events of history, he wants them to know that their God reigns. God is seeking to encourage these people. And what greater encouragement is there than to know that the God who is their God is the God who reigns in the midst of the turbulent events of world history? Now, throughout these verses this evening, the dominant figure before us is this individual that we know from history to be Antiochus Epiphanes. He became king of Syria through intrigue and plotting round about the year 175 BC. Read about it in any ancient history book. And for about 10 years or so, he was the dominant figure in the Near East. He was the man who dictated, or so it seemed, the events of that era and period. Now, we came across this man, Antiochus Epiphanes, back in chapter 8 of Daniel, where in verse 23, God gave to Daniel a vision that again pointed forward. And in verse 23, we read, in the latter part of their reign, that is, in the latter part of the reign of the kingdoms of Persia and Greece, when rebels have become completely wicked, a stern-faced king, a master of intrigue, will arise. He will become very strong, but not by his own power. He will cause astounding devastation and will succeed in whatever he does. He will destroy the mighty men and the holy people. He will cause deceit to prosper. He will consider himself superior. When they feel secure, he will destroy many and take his stand against the prince of princes. God is saying to his people, in later years, you will find yourselves confronted by the most godless of men who will do all he can to wipe you out, to bring to an end the religion of the living God in the world, and he will stop at nothing in order to crush those who seek to be faithful to me. You see, Hitler was doing nothing new when he tried to wipe out the Jews. He was simply doing what others in history before him had sought to do, wanting to remove from the face of the earth every testimony to the reality of the living God. And not only did Hitler try to destroy the Jews, he sought to destroy the authentic voice of Christianity in his own land. And many Christian believers suffered because they sought to stand for truth and righteousness. Now it is this man, Antiochus Epiphanes, who occupies center stage here in this passage tonight. You might know or you might not know that the word Epiphanes is a Greek word meaning illustrious. He took this name. He was Antiochus. And he was so proud of himself, he called himself Antiochus Epiphanes. Antiochus the illustrious. But his contemporaries didn't call him Antiochus Epiphanes. They called him Antiochus Epimanes, Antiochus the madman. Because he sought to crush whoever stood in his way. And standing in his way was a little buffer state called Israel, occupied by a beleaguered people to whom the God of heaven had come and made his own. Now, there are many great truths highlighted for us here in this passage. And I know already that there's no way we're going to get through all of them this evening. We'll see how far we get. The first thing that we must again notice in this chapter is that everything predicted and prophesied in these verses came to be. All that God said would be was. It's a very interesting exercise to take what Daniel prophesies here about the year 600 BC, or slightly after, and compare it with ancient history you can find in any library, any good library, and see how exactly what Daniel prophesies came to be in ancient history. All that God said would be came to be. And if nothing else, we are being reminded here of the absolute truthfulness and trustworthiness and dependability of God's word. And we can never be reminded enough that the Bible is not the mere meanderings of mere men. The Bible is not the mere opinions of spiritually minded individuals. The Bible is nothing less from cover to cover than the word of the living God, and is true, is dependable, and is reliable and trustworthy. We live in a day when people disparage the Holy Scriptures. Usually, in my experience, 99 times out of 100, the people who disparage the Holy Scriptures are people who have not read the Holy Scriptures. Usually when someone tells me the Bible's full of inaccuracies and contradictions, my first question is always, I'm interested to hear that. Could you please show me where? And then the stutterings and the stammerings usually begin. Oh, I know they're there. Well, I would be pleased if you would show me. We need to be absolutely persuaded that what God has spoken in his word is nothing less than absolute, unconditional truth. That's why the psalmist could write, "Your word, O Lord, is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." In this dark, confused world, in this world where a clamor of voices shout out, "This is the way, no, this is the way, no, this is the way," I bless you, Lord, that your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. That's why our Lord Jesus Christ, when he entered on his public ministry, right at the outset, spoke these words. "Do not think," said Jesus, "that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth," said Jesus, "until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished." Our Lord Jesus Christ wanted people to know that he had not come to supersede the scriptures, but to fulfill the scriptures. That's why, my dear friends, the wisest thing you or I could ever do in this life, the wisest and safest thing, the wisest, safest, and best thing you or I could ever do is to build our lives upon this word, which cannot lie, which is true and sure and utterly dependable. You would know these words of Jesus. We all hear about them in Sunday school, but the power and truth of them often escapes us. Listen to what Jesus says. Everyone who hears my words and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, the winds blew and beat against that house, yet it did not fall, because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears my words and does not put them into practice, that is to say, does not build his life upon them, does not have his life shaped by them, is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The wind came, the rains blew, and great was the fall of that house. The wisest, safest, and best thing you could ever do is to build your lives on this sure and certain foundation, upon the word of him who cannot lie. And my friends, I want to tell you tonight, before God, the greatest folly, the greatest foolishness in this world is to refuse to build your life upon God's truth and to have your life shaped by God's truth. Because the day will come in the judgment of God when you will be exposed for what you are, someone who has stood back from God, who has built their lives not on him, but upon themselves. It's very remarkable to see how absolutely and precisely everything that Daniel prophesies here came to be. You might find that people will look at you and shake their head as you seek to have your life shaped and styled by the words of the Lord. But my dear friends, that's the wisest thing you could ever do. That's the most fulfilling thing you could ever do. Because God has given us his word to bring us into life, not to rob us of life. That's the first thing we notice simply in general here. Secondly, we notice the striking thing that all that happens in history happens at God's appointed time. Look at verse 27, verse 29, and verse 35. And you'll see the recurring phrase, at the appointed time. At the appointed time. At the appointed time. What God is saying to his people is that what happens, happens, not because men dictate it so, or because men plan it so, but because God determines so. At God's appointed time, this happens and that happens. God has a timetable, in other words, and everything that happens, happens according to God's timetable. The affairs of men and nations are never autonomous. They never have ultimate authority. Because the ultimate determining reality is never, never ever the decisions of mere men, but the sovereign will and purpose of the living God. As we find in the book of Proverbs, men make many plans, but God decrees the outcome. What happens, happens at God's appointed time. Antiochus Epiphanes goes so far until God says thus far and no further. Antiochus makes many plans, but God decrees the outcome. And at the appointed time, Antiochus would come to his end. All that happens, happens according to God's timetable. Let me say two things about that absolutely fundamental biblical truth. This truth poses perplexing questions. When you look at the tragedies of history, not least at some of the tragedies in our own personal history, we surely must ask ourselves at times, can it possibly be that God is absolutely sovereign? Look at our own century. Look at the Jewish Holocaust, the slaughter of 6 million Jews. Look at the slaughter of 20 million Russians by Stalin. Look at the inconceivable brutality meted on that little child, James Bulger. Is it possible that with such inconceivable tragedies, there is such a thing as divine sovereignty? Divine sovereignty poses perplexing questions. Let me make two further comments regarding that. The first is this: divine sovereignty never undermines or excuses human responsibility. The great illustration of that is the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Christ was taken by wicked men and nailed to the cross. An innocent man was taken, lied against and brutalized, and his life ended. And yet, in his great sermon at Pentecost, Peter could say, "This Christ, whom you wicked men took and slew, God handed him over to you. All that happened was according to his set purpose and timetable." Now, you see, for us, that's hard to understand. But what the Bible wants us to know is that alongside divine sovereignty, there is human responsibility. There is never an excuse for sin. We are not Muslims who believe in fatalism. We are not Muslims who believe that God is the author and origin of sin. Christians believe, because the Scripture teaches, that God is separate from sin, and yet he remains the sovereign Lord of all. We are all of us responsible for our actions before God. No one can retreat into divine sovereignty and say, "Well, I was predestined to do it." God predestines no man to sin. And yet God is the sovereign Lord of history. And the second thing I want to say is this: we need to learn humility before God. We see, says Paul, through a glass darkly. Our thinking is so limited and sinful. How can we begin to fathom him who is unfathomable? We need to learn humility. We need to learn to shut our mouths at times. We need to learn that there are no easy answers to perplexing questions. We need to learn to stand with people who are bemused and bewildered by the tragedies of this world and weep with them, because we also are bewildered by the tragedies of this world. I remember saying to a couple a while back, they lost someone dear to them. And they were looking to me for some kind of meaning to their tragedy. And all I could say, with tears in my eyes and I hope tears in my heart, "I'm as bewildered as you. My only comfort in the midst of life's inexplicable tragedies is this: that the God who gave up his only son for a lost world, who bankrupted heaven for a sinner like me, is a God I can trust even in the darkness of my perplexity." We live by faith and not by sight. divine sovereignty does pose perplexing questions. But above all, it brings us to our knees and teaches us humility. It teaches us that there are no slick, easy answers to the deep, deep questions of many people. I was talking with my father this past week, seeking to encourage him in some small way to think about Christian things. And we talked and I said, "You know, Dad, I'm a Christian, not because I have all the answers to all my questions. I'm a Christian because the Bible gives me enough answers to enough questions. And God withholds much because who are we to understand? We see through a glass darkly." This truth does pose perplexing questions, but secondly, this truth brings Christians the greatest comfort and hope. Yes, it perplexes us, but ultimately it's saying this to us: my life is in his hands. My life is never at the mercy of mere men or circumstances. My life is never a ping pong to be knocked back and forth by this one or that one. I'm not like one of these little balls in a pinball machine that's knocked hither and thither by outside circumstances more powerful than I. Men may imagine as they sit making decisions that they are determining the course my life will take. We'll put him here. No, we'll put him there. No, we'll put him over there. Christian says, my times are in his hands. You can plan all you want. You can purpose all that you will. But my God will decree the outcome. What a blessing it is to know that in Jesus Christ, our lives are never at the mercy of mere circumstances. Isn't this so often the believer's ultimate comfort? As he sees tragedy upon tragedy, as he sees his own life at times engulfed with perplexing difficulties, even tragedies. My life is in the nail-pierced hands of him who gave up all for me. That's my comfort at the appointed time. That's why Christian believers need to learn patience. We need to learn to wait the Lord's appointed time. Perhaps for deliverance. Perhaps for guidance. Perhaps for a wife or a husband. God has his appointed time. And we can rest in the encouragement of that because it is the appointed time of him who spared not his only son, but who gave him up for us all. And thirdly and finally this evening, I was sure we wouldn't get as far. The third great truth highlighted in this passage is that God's people must expect opposition and great hardship to be an inevitable reality in the life of faith. Opposition and hardship will be an inevitable reality in the life of faith. Look at this in verse 28. This Antiochus Epiphanes set his heart against the Holy Covenant. He came to take action against it. Look at verse 30. We're told that he would come and vent his fury against the Holy Covenant. That is, those who belong to God's covenant people. And he would return and show favor to those who forsook the Holy Covenant. And again, verse 33, those who are wise will instruct many, though for a time they will fall by the sword, or be burned, or captured, or plundered. God is saying to his people, inevitably, if you remain faithful to me, you'll suffer for it. In 168 BC, Antiochus Epiphanes turned against Israel. And his hostility to those who were faithful to the Lord knew no bounds. Look at the language of verse 30. He came back to vent his fury against them. In verse 33, he would have them fall by the sword, be burned, captured, or plundered. There would be no escape for faithful believers. Almost the last words that Jesus spoke before he was betrayed were these: "In the world, you will have tribulation." He warned us what it would be like to be his. "If you're going to be faithful to me," said Jesus, "you will have tribulation." There's no two ways about it. You will inevitably face the hostility of a godless world. Now, we don't face the kind of hostility they faced. You try to be unswervingly true to the ninth commandment: you shall not lie. You seek by God's grace to be faithful to that commandment in your home, in your place of work, in your school, with your friends, and they'll look on you as an absolute and utter oddity. Truth is flexible. But for God, truth is inflexible. Notice the great antagonism that Antiochus had towards God and his church. We see it in verse 31 in particular. "His armed forces will rise up to desecrate the temple fortress and will abolish the daily sacrifice. Then they will set up the abomination that causes desolation." In 168 BC, Antiochus began a systematic attempt to blot out every trace of Jewish religion. What did he do? He erected a pagan altar in the temple in Jerusalem. He turned the house of God into a pagan shrine. He abolished the daily sacrifice. Now, what's the point of that? The daily sacrifice reminded people of God's wrath against sin. It reminded people without the shedding of blood, there could be no forgiveness of sin. It reminded people that before a holy God, there needed to be sacrifice. And Antiochus removed it all. He wanted to set up a different kind of religion. He wanted to set up a religion that would not remind people that God is holy, and that God is just, and that God is righteous. He wanted to bring in the religion of the world, a religion that would allow you to live any way you liked, so long as you turned up on the appropriate days to go through the feasts and the ceremonies. He wanted rid of a religion that reminded people of sin and of the need for the divine forgiveness. I don't think it's too much to say that this is what's been happening in the past 100 years in the Church of Scotland. There has been a systematic attempt to remove biblical religion from the life of the church and replace it with a more acceptable, less humbling form of religion. There has been an almost concerted attempt to remove from the midst of the life of the church the centrality of the cross of Jesus Christ, so that Christianity has been reduced to a mere moralistic dictum. You ask people, what is a Christian? And they will inevitably say, 9 times out of 10, someone that does good. There are atheists who do good. There are Muslims who do good. There are animists who do good. A Christian is someone who has come to embrace Jesus Christ as heaven's answer to their sin before a holy God. And like Antiochus, maybe not so obviously, there's been an attempt to remove the reality of the living God from the life of the church. So that people today, so many of them, are quite ignorant of what biblical religion is. I visited someone recently, and with this I'll close. And we talked together at some length. And he said to me, you know, this person hadn't been to church for many, 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 many years. He says, I don't know if I like the way things are in the church today. I like the way it used to be. I said, why is that? And he thought, and he said, well, because it was easier. He was allowed to live as he pleased. Come to church on Sunday, live as you please Monday to Saturday. That's not biblical religion. That's the religion of the world that wants God on its terms. But you see, the cross of Jesus Christ calls us to unconditional surrender. The cross of Jesus Christ will not allow people to have God on their terms. Think of how the Church of Jesus Christ has been robbed of all credibility in our land in many places by people who profess Christ with their lips and deny him with their lives. And we're no different in New Mills. How many people have been turned away from living Christ-centered biblical religion because they've seen some of us live double standards? They've listened to our unkind words. They've listened to our gossiping. They've listened to us dismantling other people's characters. And we profess to be Christians. We want a religion that allows us to live as we please and to have God on our terms. That's what Antiochus was up to. He didn't want to be reminded that God is holy and that sin needs to be dealt with righteously by God. He wanted to construct a religion that would never challenge his conscience, that would never remind him that it is appointed unto men once to die and after that the judgment. That's why in many churches of Scotland, when young men start preaching the gospel, folk rise up with fury, because the last thing they want is their conscience disturbed. No one's going to tell them they've got to change. But Jesus said, unless you change, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. And yet, you know, the truth is this, that when we allow the gospel of God's mercy in Christ to break into our lives, we discover that what we have kept at bay for so long is the very thing that has brought us into the life that our hearts have yearned for years. God's people, those who seek to be faithful to him, inevitably face a cost. God grant us the grace to be found faithful in spite of the cost, and to go on and to find at the last our God welcoming us with open arms into the glory of his presence. Amen.